We begin this morning what is undoubtedly the greatest chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans. And I think if we took a Gallup poll as to which was your favorite passage, most of you would go for something in chapter 8. We're going to take the first 13 verses this morning. Chapter 8, Paul's letter to the Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee again that on this lovely day we are found among thy people and with an appetite for spiritual things. This is thy work in us, and we acknowledge before thee that without thee we can do nothing, but that with thee all things are possible. Now we come to this passage so full of deep spiritual truth, and we ask, O God, that if anyone gets out of their depth, that thy Holy Spirit will sustain and teach. We pray that thou would help us to concentrate our attention upon thee, to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Lord, there have been so many other things that have occupied our thoughts during the last week, but now we would give our whole thought to thee for this hour, and ask that thou would thrill us by new revelations of truth, or by fresh revelation of what we formerly knew but did not fully understand. We thank thee again for the power of thy word, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder to the very marrow. And we ask that that sword may pierce our hearts, that thou wilt deal with us, that thou wilt make us more like Christ, and help us to walk according to the Spirit. We pray for those of our number who are not able to be with us this morning. Especially we think of those in hospital, those away on holiday, and those having to do some daily work. We ask that thou wilt speak to them wherever they are. Make up this means of grace to them. And to thee we shall be careful to give all the glory and the praise that is due to thy holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was a German Christian who said that if the whole Bible is a ring, then Paul's letter to the Romans is the stone upon the ring, And chapter 8 of that letter to the Romans is the sparkling point of the jewel. That's a lovely way of putting it. If the whole Bible is a ring, then Romans is the precious stone in that ring, and Romans chapter 8 is the sparkling point in the jewel. And yet, may I begin by saying that Paul himself never wrote chapter 8. Now, before you get terribly worried and think I'm going right off the rails, I just mean those two words, chapter 8. Paul didn't stop in the middle of a letter and write chapter 8 and then go on. Somebody put those in about 1,000 years ago. They were whiling away a journey on horseback, and to while away the time, they decided to split the Bible up into chapters and verses, and it took them the whole journey. I should think it did, and more than that journey too. I mean that it's a pity that chapter 8 got put in here. It's a bad thing, though from some points of view it's a good thing. It's a bad thing because chapter 8 is really the end of chapter 7. And you'll never understand verse 1 of chapter 8 unless you see it as part of chapter 7. The whole thing flows straight on. Chapter 8 is the answer to the problem in chapter 7. And therefore to read chapter 8 without reading chapter 7 would be to misunderstand and lose the thread. On the other hand, whoever put chapter 8 in at this point did point to the fact that chapter 8 is very, very different from chapter 7. It's like coming out from under a cloud into the sort of sunshine we've got this morning. It's like coming from the valley bottom to a mountain top. It's like coming out of prison into liberty. For in chapter 7 we have a man in defeat. In chapter 8 a man in victory. In chapter 7 you've got a man in despair. In chapter 8 you've got the word hope repeated again and again. In chapter 7 you've got a wretched, unhappy man. But in chapter 8 you've got a man who can hardly stop rejoicing. He's bubbling over. Now the real point of taking this passage this morning is this. God wants every Christian to live in chapter 8 and not in chapter 7. And we must ask the question this morning, how do you get from the kind of defeated conflict where you want to do good but do wrong, where your mind accepts God's will but your body won't do it, how do you get out of that conflict into the victory where you can say, I can do it. I'm free from all that. I'm living a life of victory and obedience. How do you get out of chapter 7 into chapter 8? Well, we'll find the answer as we study it. Not only is it different in character and atmosphere from chapter 7, it's different in the words it uses. Now, I think you know that I'm terribly keen on you looking for key words. My Bible, I don't know if you can see, is just a jumble of colored ink. Some people think that's sacrilege. I think it's most helpful to do this. But I always mark the key words in different colored inks. And I've noticed this, that there is a complete change of vocabulary, of words, from chapter 7 to chapter 8. Some words that are in chapter 7 disappear through chapter 8. One little word of one letter disappears altogether as soon as you get into chapter 8. Do you know what that word is? I. About 25 times in chapter 7, I, and suddenly it's gone. And then another word that goes in chapter 8 is the word law. It doesn't go immediately, but by the end of verse 4 it's vanished, and it never comes back again. You're finished with the law, and the triumph and the victory are apart from the law. That's behind you, just as I is behind you in chapter 8. But there are certain other words that only appeared very little or not at all in chapter 7 that now fill the page. One of them is the word spirit. In chapter 7 it only came once, but in chapter 8 there it is 12 times in the first 17 verses. Spirit, spirit, spirit. If you want to know how to get out of chapter 7 and how to get into chapter 8, the answer is to get out of the I and into the Spirit. That's how you do it. And once the I is out, and once that big capital I has been crossed out, and that makes a cross, once you're in the Spirit, you're into the joy and the hope and the victory and the security of chapter 8. That's the whole secret. That's why somebody called this chapter Paul's Pentecost. Paul's Pentecost. I think it was Dr. Skevington Wood who has preached here who called it that. Not only is there a difference in the wording and in the atmosphere, there's a difference in the content. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 are all negative. Chapter 8 is positive. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 tell you that you are dead to sin, dead to the law, that you are dead. But chapter 8 says you're alive. And life is not just being dead to sin, it's being alive to righteousness. Not just being dead to the law, but alive to the Spirit. It is the law of the Spirit of life that has set me free from the law of sin and death. And life is another key word in this chapter. Someone said that life is what you're alive to. Life is what you're alive to. Some people don't live, they only exist. And their daily round is just an existence. But here we're discussing life. And life is what you're alive to. And so the secret of the Christian life is to realize what you are dead to and realize what you are alive to. You are dead to sin, dead to the law, dead to your old man, and you're alive to God and alive to righteousness and alive to the Spirit. And so chapter 8 is just throbbing, teeming with life. And we're going to study it that way. There are two pairs of words that you will notice appear in each of the three sections A, B, and C into which I've divided these 13 verses. Two pairs of words which go together. Flesh and spirit, death and life. Flesh and spirit, death and life. And Paul rings the changes on these two couplets again and again. More key words to underline. You'll finish up with a nice tartan, my chapter has. But death and life, flesh and spirit. The way of flesh, death. The way of spirit, life. To mind the things of the flesh is death. To mind the spirit is life and peace. I think I've said enough. No, I haven't. By way of introduction, one more thing and then we'll study the passage. Key words are not only big words like flesh and spirit and death and life. Some of the tiniest little words are key words. Do you know the most important word in this passage, verses 1 to 13 of chapter 8? Only two letters in it. The little word in. In. If you underline that, you'll find it comes about a dozen or 15 times in these verses. In. In Christ Jesus. Christ in you, in the Spirit dwelling in you. Christ in me, I'm in Christ. I'm in the Spirit is in me. In. That's the secret. In. And that's another key word. In fact, you just underline every word and you've underlined the key words. Now we'll go right into the passage. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, Paul describes the conquest over sin that he now enjoys. And whereas just in the last chapter he said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Now he's shouting, "I'm set free! I'm free! I've been liberated." Chapter 7, I'm in bondage. Chapter 8, I'm in liberty. Now how did he get this victory? Well, he describes first the relief. Not the relief of mafficking, but the relief of sinning, which was far more important and something much more worth celebrating. The relief that came to his soul because he was in Christ Jesus. The relief consisted of two things. The first is that now there was no condemnation for sin. And the second was that now there was no compulsion to sin. Both of these things he did not enjoy as an unbeliever. A person who is not a Christian is under condemnation. A person who is not a Christian is compelled to sin. Their own nature compels them to. They can't help it. They are in the grip, in the chains of sin. They can't get away from that. They're sold under sin. They're slaves to it. And so they can't help it. They're compelled, and they are condemned when they do. Now, the first thing that a Christian can rejoice in is this. Let me say straight away, Paul is not putting this verse 1 in here to summarize justification from chapters 3 and 4. He's put it here because chapter 7 describes how a Christian can fall into sin. It's describing how a Christian can give way to the flesh, how a Christian by himself, when he tries to do good, will find himself doing harm. But here's the first bit of good news for the Christian. When the Christian sins, there is now no condemnation. He needn't worry that he's lost his forgiveness. He needn't think that that's put him back under the wrath of God. When God forgave my sins, he forgave my past sins and my future sins. And the Christian needs to remember that when he sins, that's not put him back under the wrath of God. It's not put him back where he was as an unbeliever. There is now no condemnation. It's a great help to a Christian when they have fallen, when they've been tempted in sin, to realize that God will not condemn them now. If they were an unbeliever, he would. But they are in Christ, so there's no condemnation now. Do you know the relief that that brings to your soul? That doesn't mean that you can go and sin happily. It does mean that there's tremendous comfort for the Christian who falls. There is now no condemnation for that. Let's go a little further. Condemnation means punishment following sentence. It doesn't just mean saying you're guilty. It means treating someone as guilty, punishing them. I think the best translation I've come across of verse 1 is this. There is now, therefore, no penal servitude for them who are in Christ Jesus. There's no imprisonment to face. There's no hell to face. There's no punishment to face. There is no penal servitude. You're out from that, you're free. Or as somebody else has put it, for the Christian, judgment day is in the past. For the unbeliever, judgment day is in the future. That sums it up. I have been through my judgment day, therefore I don't face any future one. I came through my judgment day and God said acquitted, no condemnation. And I don't go back through the judgment day, I'm through it, it's behind me. Whereas for the unbeliever, judgment day is still ahead of them. And the Lord will say guilty, not acquitted, not justified, but condemned. Now that's the first thing. There is no condemnation for sin in the Christian. To those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no punishment following sin. You see, Christians do sin. Christians are tempted. Christians do fall. But it doesn't put them back under the wrath of God. And I'll tell you why in a moment when we get to the reason. The second wonderful truth for Christians struggling with temptation and with the flesh and falling under the law of sin and death is this, that there is no compulsion now. There is no need for you to sin now. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from that. Now then, the law of gravity states that if I held a bar of iron on two chains, it would hang downwards. It's the law of gravity operating. But if you go to a museum in York, you'll see a bar of iron hanging on two chains upwards. Some of you may have seen that in a glass case. And there it is, the bar of iron hanging on two chains, only it's hanging up. It's defying the law of gravity. How is it defying that law? The answer is there's another law operating in that situation. In the top of the glass case is a powerful magnet. And the law of magnetism has overcome the law of gravity. And what should hang down is now hanging up. And verse 2 says this, that your sin would hang down and drag you down and take you into death. The law of sin and death takes you down and down and down. But there's another law, a more powerful law, operating in your life now. There's a higher law, neutralizing the effects of the lower law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ is pulling me up, and it's more powerful than the law of sin and death. And therefore I'm free from the law of sin and death, which drags me down, because I've got the power of the Spirit of life to pull me up. So there is no compulsion to sin. There's no condemnation for a Christian who sins, and there's no compulsion for him to sin. Verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4 tell you why there is no condemnation and why there is no compulsion. Verse 3 tells you why there's no condemnation, and it's this: that God's done something about it. What the law couldn't do, because it was working with bad material, my evil heart, God has done. In verse 3 we have four great statements about Christ. First, his pre-existence. God sent him from heaven to earth, his pre-existence. Christ wasn't born, he came. He was sent. He didn't just happen, he was sent. He existed beforehand. Secondly, his divinity, his own Son. The pre-existence of Christ, the divinity of Christ. Thirdly, the incarnation of Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in the likeness of flesh, for Christ was real, he really was flesh. And not in sinful flesh, for he was sinful, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, God became man and fought the battle with sin where sin was powerful in human nature. Fourthly, the atonement, and for sin. Or as the margin of the Revised Standard Version puts it, as a sin offering, for that's what the phrase means. The pre-existence of Christ, the divinity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ into flesh, and the atonement of Christ dying for sin. Now, God did all those four things that he might condemn sin in the flesh. In other words, my sin has already been condemned. That's why there's no condemnation now for me. It's already been condemned and punished and dealt with. God sent his own Son, and in the flesh of Jesus, sin was crucified, punished, condemned. Now that's why there's no condemnation for me. When I'm a Christian and I've believed in Christ and I'm in Christ Jesus, even though I sin, there isn't condemnation for me now, because that sin has already been condemned in the flesh of Jesus. It's already been punished in him. It's already been crucified in him. It's already been put to death in him. There's none for me, because there was all for him. That stops you saying, well, now I can sin, it's fine. There's no condemnation, no punishment, I can go out and sin tomorrow. You don't say that when you realize that sin was condemned in the flesh of Jesus. You don't say that kind of thing when you realize that the act of forgiveness was written in the blood of our Savior. No condemnation for those in Christ, because there was condemnation for Christ. No condemnation for those who are in Jesus, because Jesus was God's own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin being condemned himself. And as a bad Christian, I am not condemned, because the good Christ was put on the cross. Do you see it? And why is there no compulsion to sin in the Christian? Verse 4 tells you the answer to that. God still wants his law kept. God hasn't cancelled the purpose of the Ten Commandments, which was that people should live right. And the purpose of the cross was not just to remove condemnation from me, but to take away the compulsion to sin. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. And God's purpose to fulfill the law in me still stands. But instead of asking me to do it, he now says, I'll do it. instead of demanding from me the keeping of the Ten Commandments, he puts in me his Spirit, and his Spirit keeps them. You see the difference between the law and the gospel. From now on, God doesn't demand things from us. He offers things to us. When he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, he's not demanding that from us. He's going to shed abroad his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, so that love fulfills the law, as Romans 13 puts it. It's a completely different basis. When we walk according to the Spirit in us does what we can't. This is the real secret of keeping the Ten Commandments. If I try to keep them by myself, then of myself my mind serves the law of God and I agree with it, but my members serve the law of sin and death. But all that's behind me now, because the Spirit enables me to have the power to fulfill the law. He fulfills it in me and in all those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Well, now that's the conquest of this whole business in Romans 7. Romans 7, how am I ever going to keep the law? My mind wants to, my body won't. The answer is you need a power greater than yourself to do it for you. And so Christ has taken away the condemnation, and the Holy Spirit has taken away the compulsion. It is by the death of Christ that the condemnation is gone. It is by the Spirit of life that the compulsion has gone. And so you see how God planned it all. God planned that my life should keep his law. And so he sent his Son to die to take away the condemnation of the law. And he sent his Spirit and the life of his Spirit that the compulsion to sin might be removed too. Isn't that tremendous? We're going deep this morning. I do hope that you're following me. I do hope that this is going deep into your mind and heart. But these two truths, there is no condemnation now because of Christ's death. And there is no compulsion now because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets you free. These then are the two great truths of the Christian faith. Now let us go further. In verses 5 to 8, Paul draws a contrast. It's awfully easy to see a thing when a contrast is drawn, when you can enable people to see two things against each other. For example, you might think that that washing of yours last week with the soap powder with the blue sparkles and K27 in and all the rest, you might have thought that was sparkling white. But if there had been snow on the ground last week, which there wasn't, and you'd hung out that sheet against the snow, you'd have taken it straight back into your washer. By comparison, you see a thing more clearly. And therefore, Paul now draws a comparison between those who walk according to the flesh, those who walk according to the Spirit. Let me say straight away that the compulsion to sin has only gone in the lives of those who walk according to the Spirit. A Christian who walks according to the flesh, and he can, will know the compulsion to sin. Let's now look at these two categories of people, carnal and spiritual. Those who walk after the flesh, those who walk after the Spirit. The first thing is, how do you recognize these two sort of people? The recognition of those who walk after the Spirit or the flesh is twofold. First, you can look at the conduct of their bodies. Not when they're in church, but when they're outside church. How they behave in the home. How they behave at work. You can tell by the conduct of their bodies what they do, whether they are walking after the flesh or the Spirit. But there's something even deeper than that. By the way, walking is a lovely word, isn't it? Somebody said about Enoch, I think it was a little boy said this, Enoch went walks with God, and one day he didn't come back. I think that's lovely. But the Bible talks about a good man, a godly man, as someone who walks with God. It means step by step, continual progress, walking, a pilgrimage, movement, activity, taking a step at a time in the right direction, walking after the Spirit or walking after the flesh. You can follow the flesh, you can follow the Spirit. You can tell by the conduct of the body, but even more, you can tell by the content of the mind. What happens to your mind when you're not thinking about anything else? What happens to your mind when you are not particularly directing it, when you just let thoughts come in? Does it follow the Spirit or the flesh? Those who walk after the flesh, their minds are set. They have a rut, a type of thinking, so that when their minds are blank, their minds are filled with wrong thoughts and lustful thoughts and evil thoughts and jealous thoughts and envious thoughts. That's what their mind does. They set their minds that way. They think about these things. And those who walk after the Spirit will find that whenever their mind is spare and has nothing to do, that their mind will dwell on spiritual things. You housewives, when you're busy doing the washing up and your mind is not really occupied, you don't really need a lot of mind to do washing up, you just need plenty of elbow grease. What do your minds do? Do your minds think about things of the flesh or things of the Spirit? Which is the set of your mind? This is the way you recognize those who walk after the Spirit or after the flesh. It's what your minds do when they have nothing else to do. Your wandering thoughts in church, do they wander after things of the flesh or after things of the Spirit? I'll be quite frank with you, whenever I sit in the pew, which I've had the privilege of doing for two Sundays now, my mind wanders. I don't follow a preacher all the way through the sermon, if that's any comfort to you. And my mind goes off at a tangent. But I'm afraid, frankly, when I'm sitting in the pew, I get sermons. My mind goes off at a tangent. Some little thought occurs to me and off it's gone for 5 minutes. It's lovely when your mind goes off after a spiritual thought and one thought after another occurs to you. I'll be quite frank, my mind doesn't always go that way. Which is the set of your mind? Those who walk after the flesh, their mind gets set that way, and whenever it's got nothing to do, off it goes after things of the flesh, things of the world, things to buy, things to enjoy, things that belong to the earth. But the person who walks after the Spirit, when their mind is resting, their mind is off after things of the Spirit. You can tell a person who's going one way or the other by the conduct of their body, their walk, and by the content of their minds, what they think about. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, said Solomon. Or as Robbie Burns put it, the mind is measure of the man. The mind is set one way or the other as you walk. Now the result of these two minds is this. The mind that is set on the flesh is death and war. If your mind keeps running after things of the flesh, if it finds itself thinking about things that are not good and not nice and not kind, then that is death. It doesn't say it is going to lead to death. It says it is death. You become spiritually dead. I'll tell you this, a mind that is set on the things of the flesh can't enjoy an hour's Bible study, and will find it very much too long. A mind that is set on the things of the flesh will find 10 minutes of prayer too much. A mind that is set on the things of the flesh will find worship dead. Why? Because that spirit is dead. And a Christian who sets his mind on the flesh will kill his spiritual life. Kill it stone dead. It's death. You see, the word death in Scripture doesn't just mean a dead body. It means this. It means to be spiritually insensitive, separated from God. The mind that's always thinking of things of this world will get further and further away from God, and that's death. Oh, you may exist, but it's death. On the other hand, the mind that is set on the things of the Spirit is life. You really live when your mind is set on the things of the Spirit. So that the contrast is between a dead spirit and a live spirit. But there's another contrast. The mind that is constantly thinking about things of the flesh, will find itself in a state of antagonism, of rebellion against God. It becomes hostile to God. It doesn't like God. It doesn't like the things of God. It gets resentful at having to study the Bible, resentful at going to worship. A mind that is set on the things of the flesh just can't please God. It's hostile. It's an enemy. But the mind that is set on the things of the Spirit is peace, which means harmony, not hostility, but harmony with God. Everything is right because you're right with God, and the peace with God leads to the peace of God. Now that's the contrast of mind. When I worked on the farm, I worked with 14 other men, and men whose minds were set on the things of the flesh. Mine was too at that stage because I was with them. And when your mind is set on the things of the flesh, do you know, I never once heard one of them comment on the beauty of the countryside of the Northumberland Fells around them. Their minds were dead. The literature they read killed their minds. They'd set their minds on the things of the flesh. They never mentioned God. They never thought about Christ. They used his name as a swear word, but that's all. They were dead. And anything religious, they were immediately in antagonism to it, resentful against it, hostile to it. They couldn't please God. Their minds were set that way. It was death. They thought it was life. It was war. They thought it was peace. But the mind that is set on the things of the Spirit, and I've met saints, and their conversation revealed that their mind kept going on to things of the Spirit. Whatever was true, whatever was honest, whatever was lovely, whatever was pure, whatever was of good report, they thought on those things, and the result was life. Vibrating life, they really lived. And peace, they were the most serene people I knew. Now you see the contrast. If you walk after the flesh, death. A dead spiritual life. And there are some Christians today whose lives are spiritually dead because they've been filling their minds with things of the flesh. And you can do that in a refined way with comfort, as you can do it in a crude way with lust. But those who've set their minds on that sort of thing, they've killed themselves dead. But those who've walked after the Spirit and set their minds on spiritual things, thought on these things, they found life and peace. And so now, thirdly, we come in verses 9 to 13 to the condition. Let me say straight away that it is not automatic that a Christian walks in the Spirit. It does not automatically follow that a Christian who has the Holy Spirit follows the Holy Spirit. There is a condition to the victory and the joy and the peace and the life that is offered to us in this chapter. I want you to notice that in verses 9 to 13, the word if occurs five times. There's a big word if in these few verses. Five times Paul says if. For it is only too obvious that all Christians are not living on this high spiritual plane. It is only too clear that all Christians are not living a life of victory and joy and peace. What then are the ifs? Well, there are two. The first if is this: whether you have the right relationship to Christ. And the second if, whether you have made the right response to that relationship. Here then are the two ifs that make this gloriously possible. The first is this: if you are not in the flesh now, you are in the Spirit if. And the if is this: are you a real Christian at all? What is a Christian? I suppose there must be dozens of different ideas. What is a Christian? Paul's answer is this: if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Or as the New English Bible puts it very clearly, if a man does not possess the Spirit of Christ, he is no Christian. May go to church, may read his Bible, may do good works, but unless he has the Holy Spirit of Christ dwelling in his heart, he's not a Christian. He may behave like one, but that doesn't make him one anymore, as Billy Graham is wont to say so frequently, living in a garage turns you into an automobile. Behavior doesn't make a Christian. It is having the Spirit of Christ. That's what marks a Christian off from anybody else. When you really become a Christian, Christ, by his Spirit, lives in your heart. He comes in. He takes up his abode. You may not realize that fully at the time, but he does. Many of you became Christians through the simple text, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And you said, "Christ, come in," and he came in, and that's what made the difference. Now, if that hasn't happened to a person, they're not a Christian at all. And if the Spirit does not dwell in a person, if the Spirit of Christ isn't present in your heart, then none of this that I have mentioned this morning is possible for you. None of it. You can never know the victory over sin and death of which this chapter speaks. You can never know the life and the peace, the hope. You can never know that all things work together for good. You can never know that nothing separates you from the love of God. You can never know that you've been predestined by God to be like his firstborn son. You can never know the Spirit's help in your prayers when you don't know how to pray as you ought. You can never know any of this if you're not a Christian. You see, if the Spirit of Christ, which is the same thing as the Spirit of God, you notice the two terms are interchanged. If the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, really dwells in you, then two things follow. Firstly, that spiritually you're alive. Your body is still subject to death and is going to die, but your spirits are alive. Your body is going to die because of Adam's sin, but your spirits are alive because of Christ's righteousness. Now, you can't do anything with a person who's not spiritually alive. Twice in the last month, I've had letters from people elsewhere in the country saying, "Will you go and visit a relative of mine who's living quite near you? They are far from God and need help." And I've been. And I've spoken, stayed an hour or two, talked of many things, tried to talk of the things of God. But it's been utterly useless, because spiritually they're dead. The Holy Spirit is not in them. The Holy Spirit has not opened their eyes or their ears. They're blind, they're deaf, and they're dumb. But when you have the Spirit of Christ, your body may still die, but your spirits are alive because of his righteousness, and therefore spiritually you can now see, spiritually you can now hear, spiritually you can now speak. Your spirits are alive, and the sort of things that chapter 8 is on about can only happen to those whose spirits are alive. And the second thing that follows when the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you is this: not only are your spirits alive, but one day your bodies will be alive forever. You know, I'm not sure that it's wise to talk about an immortal soul. According to my Bible, this mortal soul will put on an immortal body one day. Do you realize that a Christian's going to have an immortal body? An everlasting body? It's an incredible thought. But if the Spirit of God, who raised up Jesus Christ from his grave, really dwells in you, if, then he will also give life to your mortal bodies. In other words, spirits are alive now, bodies will be alive then. In the present, my spirit is alive, in the future, my body will live forever. Life. You can't do anything unless there's life present. And that's the first big if. Is there that relationship with Christ that has brought life? It is no use standing in front of a corpse and telling it to keep God's commandments. It's no use standing in front of a corpse and telling it to believe in the Lord Jesus. It's no use standing in front of a corpse and telling it to live a holy life. It's dead. And it's no use standing in front of a person and telling them that the law of spirit of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets them free from the law of sin and death, unless they have that spirit of life in them already, then you can tell them what to do. And finally, and I think we'll perhaps have to have the board over here, if we could just turn the board round for the last two lines. The first big if is the relationship with Christ. If we haven't got the right relationship, then we haven't got the spirit of life, and therefore we can't be set free. It's as simple as that. But the other big if goes a little further. By the way, I think we should notice that Paul never took a congregation for granted. He's writing to a church, but he says, if the Spirit really dwells in you. A man may come to church. A man may listen to a preacher. A woman may say her prayers. But that's not the if. The if is, does Christ live in your heart? Does the Spirit of Christ dwell? Then the victory becomes possible. But that's the first if. There is another if, and that is, have you made the right response to that relationship? You have the Spirit in you, but are you following him? You have the Spirit of Christ in your heart, but do you walk after the Spirit of Christ in your heart? It is not automatic. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says this: if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, if you've got the Spirit in your heart, then follow him, and the victory is yours. But that second if is important. Paul now says that there are two things characteristic of a person following the Spirit. First, they realize they've got a debt to pay. So then, brethren, he says, we are debtors. You owe it. You're not a debtor to the flesh. What do you owe to the flesh? Look at the trouble the flesh got you in. The flesh dragged you down and down. The flesh made you a horrid person to know. The flesh made you a sinner. You don't owe anything to the flesh. Don't live after the flesh. You don't owe that. But the understood completion of the sentence is this: you're not a debtor to the flesh, but you owe everything to the Holy Spirit of God. You were born of the Spirit, taught of the Spirit, convicted of the Spirit, converted of the Spirit. You owe it to the Spirit to follow him. You owe everything to the Holy Spirit to walk after him. To be holy is a debt to pay, and a Christian needs to realize the debt. The other thing that you need to realize is this: if we are going to know the victory, there's a discipline to practice. I've heard some preachers suggest that there is a kind of shortcut to holiness. I've heard some preachers suggest that you can get to the point where suddenly something happens, and after that the battle's over, and you will never again have any difficulty with sin or temptation. I can't find that in the Bible. It says there is now no condemnation. It doesn't say there is now no temptation. And it doesn't say there is now no sin. And it doesn't say there are now no mistakes. And it doesn't say there is now no falling. There is. There is a discipline to practice. It used to be called in the Middle Ages mortification. What a long word. At least you know the word mortuary, so you can guess what it means. But mortification means putting to death. Every Christian is called to be a murderer. Not of other people, but of himself. To deny self and take up the cross every day. To put to death, to murder. Now, Christ said something very like this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if your eye offends, pluck it out, kill it. If your hand offends, kill it. If your foot offends, kill it. Now, he was using picturesque language. There have been one or two misguided people who thought he meant it literally and disfigured themselves, discovered that that didn't remove the sin. What he meant was this: whatever you look at, whatever you do, and wherever you go, if that is leading you astray, kill it dead. Murder it. And you can now do that because you have the power of the Spirit. If you, through the Spirit, by the Spirit, put to death, murder, the things of the flesh, the deeds of the body, you'll live. You'll know real life, life with a capital L. Saint Augustine said of his sinful youth, he said, "I thought it was life, but was that life? No, it wasn't. It's only when you put to death, when you murder, mortify, by the power that's not your own, by the Spirit, the deeds of the body, that you live." I think I'm going to finish this morning, the bell is now gone, by reading to you just a few verses from Paul's letter to the Galatians, which says exactly the same thing as we've been discussing this morning. "But I say," verse 16, "but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Amen.